Someone has said that when you come to the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, you have reached the highest rung in the ladder of comfort. You've been climbing this ladder through the previous verses and chapters, and now you have reached the highest rung. It's a good description because it impresses on us God's gracious purpose in giving us this part of His Word. The purpose is to bring comfort and assurance to the heart of believers in the Lord Jesus. You could also think of these verses as climbing a mountain. It's as if Paul is leading us on a great expedition, taking us to the top of this mountain, this Mount Confidence. And he wants us to reach the summit and enjoy the confidence of knowing God's love, which is unquenchable. It's been a kind of steady climb upward. And at every point along the way, the views are spectacular and breathtaking. He's given us a view in earlier chapters of God's saving grace in Christ. We've been described as sinners in our great need and no righteousness belonging to us. And then, he said, but now there is a righteousness from God received by faith. He's given us a view to the far horizon in this chapter of how creation will be transformed one day, new and pure. He's given us a view of the Christian made perfect. He's told us so many wonderful things along the way about salvation and forgiveness and liberty and prayer and the indwelling work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. He's been leading us up this ladder of comfort to its summit, or this mountain of confidence to its height. And now we reach the highest point in this chapter. And here we stand, trying to take it all in, to grasp the great assurance given in these verses. And Paul starts by saying, what shall we say in response to all of this? To all of this great blessing and glory of the gospel, what shall we say in response to it all? And so we learn. And he begins with the affirmation, God is for us. We need to pause and reflect. God is for us. In all his power, in all his wisdom, in all his kindness, he is for us. In all his sovereignty, in all his righteousness, he is for us. And here we stand facing this world with its uncertainties and with its sorrows, and with its perplexities, and with the problems which it brings, and we stand with this assurance, God is on our side. Well, that is the summit, is it not, of Mount Confidence. That is the highest rung in the ladder of comfort. And the goal of the passage for us is that we would have that comfort, and we would know that confidence, and we would delight in it. God is for us. That means, first of all, as Paul shows us, he withholds nothing from us. He graciously gives us all things. Parents look at their children and they think, there are certain things they need and I would love to give them. I would love to do this for them or that for them or provide this for them. But it's beyond my capabilities. And there's a limit and a limitation. Our Heavenly Father graciously gives us all things. Not everything we would like, not everything we think is good, but everything that He knows is good and for our good. And He will give us all things. We know that, as Paul tells us here, because He has already given the greatest of all gifts. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. If He gives the greatest, will He withhold what is less? He gave His own Son. Think what is given and what it means. Paul says He did not spare His own Son. That's what it means in giving. Parents spare their children when they don't actually carry out the kind of rebuke, correction, which the misdemeanor of the child really requires. When they go easy on them and don't carry it out completely. The judge spares the criminal when he doesn't pass a sentence which matches the seriousness of the crime. But our Lord, the Lord God, as He came to save His people, did not spare His own Son. The Father did not lighten the weight of judgment executed on His beloved Son. The penalty laid on Jesus was not lessened. He was given up, delivered to the judgment that sin deserved, to every particle of it. It is His own Son, His dear Son, and the full judgment and the weight of it is carried out. One old writer has said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Love for us. He gave Him up for us all." Now, Paul has already been speaking about who that is, the us all. He's described earlier on, as you notice in this passage which we looked at last week, the us all. Those predestined, those called, those who've come to believe in the Saviour, they are the people. Every single one of those who in faith have responded to the gospel call, each of those individuals, it is for them. And God deals with His people not in a large mass or crowd, as it were, but individually, for us all, each one, individually, particularly. Belfast has been filled with crowds this week, and the papers have been filled with photographs of these great crowds around the docks, and you couldn't move, they tell me. And it's just a mass of people, and very difficult to pick out anybody. Even if you knew some of your friends had been there, you wouldn't recognize them. You couldn't pick them out in the photograph. It's just a whole crowd of people. But for us all, means individually, particularly. The Father thinks of each one of His people as He gives His own dear Son for them. And so Paul raises the question, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us everything? It's a rhetorical question. It answers itself. The gift of Jesus is the great gift for us, and so everything else will follow. It's unthinkable that anything else needful would be withheld. Will God withhold anything from us which he knows we need? Grace, courage, peace, wisdom, strength to deal with life's issues, the resources we need? No. He graciously gives. He delights to give. God is for us. It means, in the first place, he withholds nothing from us. It means, in the second place, he ensures nothing can condemn us. Paul raises two questions here which could be alarming and unsettling. They could certainly topple us off this ladder of comfort. They could make us slide off the summit of Mount Confidence. And the questions he raises are, can anyone condemn? Can anyone bring an accusation against us? To live with that possibility of being accused or being condemned would make life very, very uncomfortable, full of tension and uncertainty. Imagine you're waiting at home for a knock on the door and a legal document is handed in accusing you of some serious crime. What if that would happen, says Paul? What if someone levels a charge against me which I can't answer? What if some long forgotten act is dragged out of the past and here it is set down in front of me? Does that put salvation in jeopardy? What if there's some accusation which would exclude the person accused from the family of God? And Paul knows, you see, that Christians actually do face accusations. Sometimes enemies. Sometimes our own conscience accuses us. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren and fires those accusing darts. But Paul says, there's no accusation which anyone brings against you which can stand up in court. It is God who justifies. This is the language, you see, of the courtroom. When a person is justified, it means that all the claims of justice in his case, all the claims of justice in his case have been fully met. There's nothing left on the charge sheet. And no appeal can be made against the verdict which God has passed not guilty. It is God who justifies. In our system, as you know, if someone comes to court and the sentence is passed, they can make an appeal. They can go to a higher court. They can eventually go to the House of Lords, or it used to be the House of Lords. It's now the Supreme Court. They can then go, if I think it's possible, to the European Court. And maybe along the way, the sentence will be changed. But Paul is saying here, there is no tribunal which can reverse the judgment of the Supreme Court of the universe. And the judgment of the Supreme Court of the universe is not guilty. It is God who justifies. All who are in Christ are declared to be not guilty. God ensures that nothing can condemn us. The strongest reasons are given for that. And none of them has to do with us. Paul, you notice, makes no mention of the Christian himself here. He doesn't say, if an accusation is brought, we'd better make sure that we paint the character of the person being accused in the best possible way so that the accusation will fall to the ground. He doesn't say, this fellow is a good, zealous man. He comes to church every week. He does lots of things in the kingdom. And so clearly the accusations won't stand. He doesn't mention the Christian. He says the reason that no condemnation can be brought rests entirely and only on the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The great redemptive acts. Because of them, no believer can be condemned. Someone has written, he who would condemn a Christian must find a sin which Jesus did not bear on the cross. The accuser must uncover some sin which has not been dealt with by the Savior. But there aren't any to be found. He took all our sin, all the sins of all who trust in him. And that payment is accepted, we know, because he's raised up to heaven. And there he is praying for his people. God is for us. And he ensures that nothing can condemn us. Jesus died and rose again, ascended to the glory of heaven, and is praying for us. Praying for us. For our recovery when we stumble. For our restoration when we wander. He's praying for us when we put ourselves into spiritual danger. He's praying for our security as we face attacks in the same way that Peter did. You remember Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. He prays for us in each particular circumstance in which we are now living. And the Father loves to hear and delights to answer. God is for us. He ensures that nothing can condemn us. And then thirdly, God is for us. He allows nothing to separate us from his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Separation is a disturbing thing, isn't it? Think about a little boy with his mother out shopping, and they're in the shopping centre, and it's crowded and bustling and busy, and there are people everywhere, and the little boy gets separated from his mother. It's not an unusual thing. You hear from time to time, coming over the loudspeaker in the shopping centre, an announcement that some little boy or some little girl has been found. Will the mother or father come to the office to retrieve them? It isn't unusual. It does happen. But it's such a disturbing thing. You can imagine the tension, the fear in the little boy and in the mother. But Paul is saying, God allows nothing to separate us from his love. No great space can open up and move us away from the love of Christ. No one, Jesus said, can snatch us out of his hand. You see, if that could happen, then we'd fall off the ladder. The ladder actually would fall itself. We'd slide down the mountain and arrive hurt and cut at the bottom. But there's nothing which can make this happen. It isn't, of course, that life runs smoothly for the person who becomes a Christian. That there isn't any jostling, there aren't any crowds, there aren't any dangers. Paul makes a big list of several possibilities or things that we might regard as possibilities. And he says, supposing some of these come into your life, are they so powerful? Are they of such a nature that they will inevitably dislodge you from that place of the love of Christ? That somehow they will move you away from the security of Christ's love. The initial list actually is made up of seven items, and supposing, let's take the word sword to mean, as we believe it does, mean a violent death. So there are six other things in this list. Every one of them, Paul has already experienced by the time he's writing this letter. He has told the believers in Corinth about every one of these other things. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, all of them he has experienced. He's writing from his own heart. He's writing with deep conviction. This is the certainty for the believer. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And what is more remarkable is that they fail to harm us, but more, they become the scenes of great victory. One commentator has called this his chapter on this passage the Christian's triumph song, more than conquerors. We noted that just in Psalm 44. What is it to be more than a conqueror in the light of all these testing, trying, hurtful circumstances of life? What does more than a conqueror look like? It's a person whose faith does not evaporate when all of these things happen. He's the person who keeps on trusting and obeying when all of these things happen. He's the man who doesn't give up praying because all of these things have happened. That's victory, isn't it? And it's even more than that, because instead of faith being destroyed, it's actually being purified. Stuart Elliott says, every difficulty is one more stepping stone to heaven. You see, Paul heaps up words together here. He's given this list, and then he gives another list at the end of the chapter. More things, wide-ranging. And you and I are glad because in God's wisdom, these things are specified. But not only that. Just in case our overactive imaginations can think of something else in addition to everything that's already mentioned, you'd think this was everything, wouldn't you? These are all the things that could possibly, in any way, separate you from the love of Christ. But just in case our overactive imaginations think of something else, he concludes by saying, and nothing else in all creation. Nothing can turn away God's love from those he has determined to save. We are, as it has been said, enclosed in the arms of everlasting love. Well, an old writer, I think it's Charles Hodge, he says, Christians, the difficulty with many Christians is that they find it hard to be convinced that God loves them. They know they don't deserve his love. And they wonder how God can love people like them who are selfish, discontent, who complain and murmur, who are ungrateful. And yet, he says, this is the very thing we are required to believe. This is why the chapter is given. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if that love is so great and so constant, wouldn't it be an awful thing to doubt it? This love, of course, is known only in Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you in Him, trusting Him, believing in Him? If not, does this not make you long to know Him, to stand here in this place where you know such blessings are given? And if you do know Him, then you know this morning this wonderful, wonderful summit of assurance. God is for you. God is for you. He is on your side. He is for you. Every moment of every day. He withholds nothing from you. He ensures nothing can condemn you. He will allow nothing to separate you from His love in Christ Jesus. God is for us. Amen.